The 17th Psalm is a prayer of David. The whole Psalm is a prayer. I have preached from this Psalm many times in my life, particularly the 15th verse. I want to read the last three verses, verse 13, 14, and 15. And here David concludes the Psalm with a prayer. He says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him," talking about the wicked, "cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, and from men, which are thy hand. O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures, they are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Now, you notice that David is comparing himself to the wicked. He's making a contrast between the child of God and the child of the devil. He describes the wicked. First of all, he mentions that the wicked are ultimately under the control of God. He says in verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked." And then he says this from the wicked, "which is thy sword." In other words, the wicked or the sword in your hand, "from men which are thy hand, O Lord." You know, JFK, John F. Kennedy, I heard him make this statement in a speech when he was still alive. He said, "God has no hands on this earth but our hands." But somehow I think that David and JFK had two different meanings in mind. It's true that David spoke of the wicked as the hand of God. But I think that when JFK said that God has no hands but our hands, that what he really meant to say was that God is helpless apart from what we do. And if there's going to be anything good done in this earth, if God's going to accomplish anything, he's going to have to accomplish it through us. Now, that is not what David had in mind. When David said, "The wicked, which is thy sword, from men, which are thy hand, O Lord," what he was saying, something that the unsaved do not know, and that is that ultimately they are under the control of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is the author of their sin. That doesn't mean that God is responsible for their sin. But that means that they cannot do anything that will not ultimately fit into the plan of God and bring glory to Him. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 76 and verse 10, it says, "Surely the wrath of the wicked men shall praise thee, and the remainder of the wrath thou wilt restrain." In other words, God never allows a wicked man to do anything beyond what will ultimately fit into his plan. Now, I'll show you what I mean. God allowed the wicked to crucify Jesus Christ. He allowed the Roman soldiers to take him outside of the gate and nail him to a cross. In fact, the Bible teaches that that was done according to prophecy. You read the Old Testament, and the Bible taught that that was going to happen, that that was in the plan of God. When Peter was preaching, he said they took the Lord Jesus and they did it by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, there were other times when in wickedness and in wrath they attempted to kill the Lord Jesus. Sometimes they tried to stone him, they tried to do other things, but they had no success whatsoever. Now, why? Because it wasn't the will of God that Jesus Christ be stoned, it was His will that He be crucified. And so the wrath of wicked men was restrained when it did not fit into the purpose of God. But when it was God's will and God's time for the Savior to die, then God allowed them to carry out their wicked plans. Now, I don't profess to be able to understand all that. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And God has taught the greatest men, even though they were not Christians, the greatest men that have ever lived have learned from God that He was in control. We studied a few weeks ago on Sunday night that a man named Nebuchadnezzar learned that. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king that ever lived. And yet, when Nebuchadnezzar was puffed up with pride, the Lord humbled him, caused him to go mad and to eat grass for 7 years like an oxen. And when Nebuchadnezzar was all finished, the Bible says that his reason returned. He looked up to heaven. He knew there was a God in heaven. And you know what he said about that God? He said, "He doeth His will among the armies of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? He even came to find out that it's God that controls politics. It's God that raises kings up and puts kings down and sets over the thrones of men the basest and the most degraded of men, as we sadly see in our own nation sometimes. So the first thing that David mentions is that wicked men never get beyond the control of God. This is a wicked world. It's filled with anarchy. People do what they please. I think of the theme of the book of Judges, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's the kind of country we live in today, isn't it? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But let me say this, and if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to always keep this in mind. Unsaved men have the idea that God is a heavenly grandmother. And do you know, we think of a dear old sweet grandmother who sits by and wrings her hands while her grandsons or her children go out and do things that they shouldn't do. Now, if you're here today and you're unsaved, and you think of God as some grandmother sitting in heaven wringing his hands helplessly while you run amok, you've got the wrong picture. You never go one step beyond the control of God. I think of what one of the old preachers said when Nero threw Paul in jail. He said there was one thing that Nero didn't know. You see, Paul was in Nero's hand, but Nero was much more in God's hand. And some way or other, you know, the people today have lost that vision of Almighty God. If you're here today and you're unsaved, your heart won't beat one heartbeat past what God permits. You won't go one step. You say, well, I'll blaspheme God, I'll live for myself. Yes, you might do that. And when you do that, you'll be responsible for what you do, and you'll answer for what you do. But you'll never go one step beyond what God permits you to go on. But now that's something that the unsaved do not understand, something that would frustrate them very much if they did understand. But then David gets to something that is a little more understandable to us. He talks about the lost being contented with the things of this world. In verse 14, he says, From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Now, notice, he said that the unsaved may be recognized by the fact that they have their portion in this life. One of the problems that Christian people are always going to have, and it shouldn't be this way, but Christian people are always going to be concerned with the prosperity of the wicked. Now, you might say, Brother Ron, is it true that the wicked in this world prosper more than Christians? Well, the answer to that question is only sometimes. You know, as a preacher, it's very easy for me, and we all experience this, so I simply give it, you know, to you from my viewpoint. As a preacher, I study the Scriptures, trying to find out what the Scriptures say, and then try to preach the truth. Well, I look out around the world, and I see preachers that evidently could care less what the Bible teaches. And sometimes I look at them, and they seem to be doing a lot better than I am. At least, you see, that's the way it looks to me. Now, I do know this. There's a lot of preachers not preaching the truth that are doing a lot worse than I am. And then again, when we talk about spiritual blessings, you know, you think of having the peace of God in your heart, and you think of things like that that mean a lot more than the applause of men. In fact, as one man said, you know, prophets were made to be stoned. And I suppose that as the prophets of God down through history have looked around, they've always felt like the devil's prophets have been much more acceptable in this world. And so from our own standpoint, it's always very easy for us to look around and feel that the wicked are doing better than us. But now, remember this. First of all, that's not always true at all. There's a lot of people in this world that are not doing so well, that are unsaved. And then, of course, you think of conscience and you think of the absence of happiness. But it is true that many times the unsaved people, at least to our eyes, as we look around, they seem to be doing better than the righteous. And so he speaks of these men, and he said, which have their portion in this life. And you know, that's a sad thing. The only portion that the unsaved have is in this life. You know, I'm glad that the things that I possess and the things that I own, that they are not my portion? We're told that we ought to hold our earthly possessions with a loose hand. You know, when I was a little boy and they were teaching us to write, the teacher would say, "Now hold the pencil loosely." And she would walk around the room, and every now and then she'd reach down and grab your pencil out of your hand. And, of course, if you were holding it loosely, it'd come right out. If you jerked your hand up, then she'd chew you out. "Well, you're holding the pencil too tight." Well, the preacher says, hold your earthly possessions with a loose hand. I sometimes ask myself, how tight am I holding on to those things? Have a little aluminum boat and not insured. I've sometimes thought, what if I were driving down the street and somebody bashed into that? Would I get all upset? Or am I holding that with a loose hand? Would I be able just to get out and say, well, the Lord's will be done. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That wasn't where my happiness was anyway. But the wicked, they have their portion in this life. That's why when we hear about the 1930s depression, we hear about people jumping out of the windows of Wall Street. They were holding what they had with a tight hand. Because that's all that they did have. They had their portion in this life. And then David speaks to them. He says, whose belly thou fillest with hid treasures. They are full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. That's all they think about. The accumulation of material wealth. And then they leave that as an inheritance to their children. And so he speaks to the lost in that way. And I think that that is very applicable today. It's applicable in every age. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, one of the ways that you can know that is because everything that you have in this life. You don't know anything about treasure laid up in heaven. You don't know anything about true riches. You don't know anything about heavenly and everlasting riches. You don't know anything about what Moses experienced when he turned his back on the treasures of Egypt because he had respect under the recompense of the reward. All you know is what you have now. And so he said about these men that they have their portion in this life. Now, you say, Brother Ron, are they satisfied? Well, I'd have to say this. I believe the book of Ecclesiastes was written to teach us that the things of this world cannot satisfy a human being. Now, the things of this world could satisfy an animal. You give an animal something to eat and it's satisfied because it doesn't have any higher nature. But the things of this world cannot satisfy a human being. Now, the only thing that keeps most human beings going is that they don't have everything. Not having everything, hope springs up in their heart, and they always say, well, if I had just a little more, then I would be happy. You know who the most miserable people in the world are? People that have everything. That's right. You hear me say this over and over again, but you read about these movie stars and these famous athletes, and I'm not talking about all of them. I don't mean to throw them all in the same boat. But you take somebody like Elvis Presley. What was wrong with Elvis Presley? He had everything. You see, you don't have everything. And if you're unsaved, you're still foolish enough to think that if you had just a little more, you'd be happy. Well, that hope keeps you going. It keeps you working. It keeps life interesting. But you know, when a man has it all, and he doesn't have anything up there, but he has it all here, and he comes to the sad discovery that the things of this world cannot satisfy the human spirit, then that is one miserable individual. And that's just what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It tells us about a man that had everything. And he went from one thing to another, and he went down every path that the world had to offer, and all he had to say about all of it was vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You know, I tell my children this, and this is true, and of course this is just from a worldly standpoint. But the only pleasure in life, I'm talking about in a worldly standpoint, is wanting something and having to work or save to get it. Now, you take, for instance, and there's nothing wrong with, I mean, we shouldn't allow worldly things to take a hold on us. But there's nothing wrong with a man wanting a golf club or a fishing rod or something like that within reason. But you know, the person who has such ability to just receive anything that he wants immediately, all the pleasure is gone because he's got it all. And he found out that didn't satisfy to begin with. Well, that's a sad story, but as I say, the world is able to go on, most of the world, because they do not have the ability to get whatever thing, whatever they want. The devil's always just throwing something else out, and they keep going. It's like the story that Roland Hill told. There was a man that wanted his friend to be saved, and so he was taking him around to all the great preachers in London, and the man was not impressed, didn't seem to be under conviction at all, and finally took him to hear Roland Hill, and Roland Hill was kind of an uncouth preacher, and these were back in the more or less just, you know, people were rather formal in England at that time, and so he took him to hear Roland Hill, and he was afraid that Roland Hill was going to come out with some of his stories that would have been considered outlandish back at that time. So Roland Hill told the story. He said a butcher was going across the street to kill the hogs, and the hogs were all following him. And the man couldn't understand how you would get the hogs to follow you to the butcher shop where they were going to be killed. The butcher said, "Oh, it's simple. You just drop a piece of corn every now and then as you go." And Roland Hill said, "That's just what the devil's doing to every lost person in here today. Did you ever think about that? Young person, did you ever think about that? That that's how the devil has you? The world comes up with some new kind of dress or some new rock group. You know, all that is the devil throwing another piece of corn out. And you follow right along. When you find that, well, that doesn't satisfy, but oh, the devil's got something else over here. And so he just keeps you going and keeps you going. No time for God. No time to think about the things of eternity. No time to think about your soul. Devil tossing out another piece of corn. You following along, never figuring out that if you had it all, then you'd really be miserable. I tell you, the only man more miserable than the man that doesn't have everything is the man that does have everything. And he's more miserable because he has it all and it didn't do anything for him. Well, we're glad that that is not the condition of the child of God. It is true that Christian people can become too concerned with the things of this world. And it's true that for a time that their mind can be taken away with the things of this world. But that is not a description of the child of God as you look at their life as a whole. Now, David describes the child of God in verse 15. He makes the contrast. He says, "As for me," something different about the child of God. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Now, the first thing that you notice here about a Christian person, this is true of all Christian people without exception. First thing you notice about a Christian person is that they are presently in this life dissatisfied. You say, "Brother Ron, that sounds strange. You're supposed to tell us that Christianity satisfies." Well, it does in the ultimate sense. But you see, the mark of a true Christian in this world is that he is dissatisfied. David said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." Notice, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." In saying, "I shall be satisfied," of course, he's saying, "I'm not presently satisfied." There's something that he wanted. He wanted to see God's face. He wanted to awake with the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that hadn't happened yet. So he said, "I shall be satisfied." I want to ask you this. Is there a dissatisfaction in your soul today that was placed there by the Holy Spirit? Is there a desire for that day when Jesus Christ will return? Is there a desire for that day when you will be like Him? Is there a burden on your heart today? You're a saved person, your sins have been forgiven, but still you live in a world of sin, and you carry a burden of sin, and you know that in your flesh there dwelleth no good thing, and often when you want to please God, your life is not what it ought to be, and you know that many times when there's things you ought to do for the Lord that you fall short, and that's such a burden to you that you wait for the day when you'll awake in His likeness. If you're saved, that's true of you. My brother called me last night, and he was telling me that his youngest daughter had made a profession of faith. And we were rejoicing in that. I was down and preached at that church some time ago, and she was concerned about her soul then. And so finally, she made a profession of faith. And of course, he's very concerned about his children. His older daughter had not made a profession of faith, and his younger daughter had. And they believed that it was a real profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so he called me, and he just asked me, maybe how I thought it ought to be handled. And I said, I'm a very firm believer in the fact that God does save children. Believe that. And I said, here's what I would say about the situation. I said, first of all, and of course, I said, this goes without saying, that we must make sure that when a child makes a profession of faith, that it is their profession of faith. Brother, we have people today that want to make a profession of faith for you. Now, when a child says that they are saved, that Jesus Christ is their Savior, are they saying that because they've experienced it, or are they saying that because somebody told them that was true? Now, you don't make a profession of faith for children. I want to tell you, you don't make a profession of faith for anybody. Any preacher that goes around telling people that they're saved needs to go back to the Bible. The Spirit of God is the one that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it is the repentant sinner who makes the profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It is not the preacher that makes a profession for somebody. So I said, first of all, you ask yourself the question, is this the child's profession of faith? Are they telling you what the Lord has done for them? Are they telling you that they have trusted Jesus Christ? And then I said, I always go back over salvation again. I explain what repentance is. I explain what it means to look to Jesus Christ and trust Him as Lord and Savior. And then I explain to them what it means, what real assurance is. How that you're saved by trusting in Christ, but how that your assurance is perfected by seeing the evidences of the new birth in your life. For instance, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know that we're saved because the Spirit of God lives in our heart and continues to work. We know that we're saved because Christ dwells there. You know, Calvin was singing a few minutes ago that beautiful hymn, "Since Jesus came into my heart." You know, a lot of people don't know what that means. They don't know what that means at all. What does it mean for Christ to come into your heart? Well, you see, in the Bible, the heart means the inner man. The heart stands for the whole inner man, the spiritual and the psychological nature of man. And for Christ to come into your heart, that has nothing to do with you walking down a church aisle. For Christ to come into your heart means that through the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ moves into your affections and you love Him and He has an influence on your life. He moves into your mind and you now understand the things of God that you didn't understand before. Since Jesus came into my heart, what happened when Jesus came into my heart? I became a new creature. He now dwelt in my affections, and I have new affections, and I love things that I didn't love before. That's the evidence that He came into my heart. And so we explain to children how it is that we know that we're truly saved. And then we always explain to anybody that if it doesn't last, it wasn't real. One of the young ladies in our church brought a friend over, and we were talking to him about the Lord. And talking about assurance, and she said when she was saved, she said, it shocked me when you stood up before the church and presented me to the church, and you said, well, this young lady says that she's saved, and we'll all know for sure in 10 years. But folks, that's true. Somebody comes and makes a profession of faith today, and I talk to them, and they tell me, yes, their heart has been burdened with their sin, and the Spirit of God has convicted them, and they've come to the place in their life where they have tried everything else, and they know that nothing else can save them, and they look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they trust Him, and that's their profession. Now, I accept that profession. But in 10 years, I'll know. You say, how's that? Because if it's real, it'll last. They might have been saying what somebody else said. They might have just had an emotional experience. But if it's real, it'll last. I said that when both of my children, they're members of the church, when they join the church, in both cases, I say they come professing faith in Christ. I accept that. In 10 years, we'll know. You say, why do you say that? So that in 10 years, they'll know. You know, I grew up in a church. They saved every little kid that came through that church. I can remember when the Spirit of God convicted me and I set there in church and wept and cried as a teenager, and I looked around at the many of the other young people, and I thought how happy it must be to have perfect assurance like they have. Only thing is, the vast majority of them not in church today. Haven't been in church since they got old enough to get out on their own. It wasn't perfect assurance. It was simply an absence of the working of the Holy Spirit. They were at peace because the Holy Spirit had never stirred up their heart. And it didn't last because it wasn't real. And so the saved are dissatisfied. Now, in talking about my brother's little girl, I said, there's one thing you want to be very careful of. And I said, this is that you don't judge a child too harshly. I said, you see, a little child makes a profession of faith and you see them lose their temper. Well, I said, remember this, don't you lose your temper sometime? And or maybe you see a little child, maybe sometimes they don't have the interest in their Bible you'd like to see, but then sometimes you don't have the interest in your Bible. In other words, you know, it's very easy for me to look at somebody, maybe a little child in particular, and say they don't seem to show much evidence of salvation. But then if I look at, you know, and say, now what am I looking at in that individual? And then I look at myself, I say, well, sometimes I don't show much evidence of it. But here's the point. Here's the point. I don't ask you whether or not a person is perfect in order to know whether or not they're a Christian. There is one thing that I do ask you, and that is this, and this goes along with our text. Are they unhappy? Are they dissatisfied when they sin? You may be here today and you profess faith in Jesus Christ. I don't ask you whether or not you're perfect. I ask you whether or not you're dissatisfied with the fact that you're not perfect. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. What did the Beatitude say? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 7? He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He was looking for the Lord to come back. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I have mentioned this before. Preachers are different, and I'm aware of the fact that God has made preachers different. And I feel that I fall short in many respects. But there's one thing that I have never been able to do, and I feel sometimes like I fail because of it, but sometimes I go to churches or go places and hear preachers preach, and man, I mean every 90% of their preaching is tongue-lashing Christians by how they ought to live. Now, I want to say this to you. If you can go out and sit in a bar or sit in a restaurant and drink and feel like you'd be glad for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and catch you there, you've got a different kind of religion than I got. If you're out at some discotheque and your hip's going one way and your head some other way, and some people over here on a bandstand sound like they're beating a cat to death, and all kind of crazy carrying on going on, and you feel like you'd be glad for Jesus Christ to come back, you've got a different kind of religion than I got. If you can go around half naked with less than a handkerchief on, and you'd want the Lord to see you in that way, then you've got a different type of religion than I have. But I want to say this to you. I don't see why it's necessary to hammer on that stuff all the time. You know, the Bible says, Paul said, the grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. If the grace of God doesn't teach you that, Brother Ron can't teach you that. Brother, if you're not dissatisfied with your life, you say, well, Brother Ron, what do you think? I think that I wish that I could live closer to the Lord. The grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness. And I do believe it's right for preachers to reprove sin. But, you know, I've seen this in my life. Preachers, they get up and they hammer on this, and they hammer on it, and they hammer on it, and they hammer on it. And finally, they beat all the people into submission. The minute the preacher's gone, they go right back to doing what they were doing all along. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If God saves your soul when the preacher's gone, the Spirit of God will still be there. Still convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And so the saved are dissatisfied. I can say this. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the chief. He said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the way I feel today. I thank God that He saved me. I thank God that I'm a preacher. But I still feel like Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And I'm dissatisfied every day with my life. And if you're not dissatisfied, if you're not one of those that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, then it's doubtful that you'll ever be filled. And then last of all, you notice the saved and their certainty. He said, "For as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." The first thing he said, I'm going to see Christ. That's why, you see, the second coming of Christ is the blessed hope. We look for Christ. Why do we look for Christ? Because we want to see Him. Because we want to be like Him. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. People today, one thing I notice, everybody's interested in the Antichrist. I couldn't give a flip about the Antichrist. The Bible says He's not going to be revealed. If He's not going to be revealed, you can't know who He is. You don't care about Him. I want to stay as far away from Him as I can. I want to know what the Bible teaches. But I don't have a great burning curiosity about the Antichrist, but I want to see Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You say, why? Because I'll be like Him. You see, notice the words of David. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Let me call your attention to two more portions of Scripture that will interpret for you what David is saying there. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says this, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, how did he say the Christian is changed from glory to glory? He said, even as we beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. I don't understand a camera. I never have been able to understand a camera. How you can put a piece of film there and the shutter opens and a light comes in and leaves the imprint on that film to where you have a likeness, a picture. I don't understand that. Much less do I understand that when we see Jesus Christ, we'll be like Him. But Paul said that as we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He explained it even more clearly in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." How do I become like Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I become like Jesus Christ when the Spirit of God convicts me of my sins, and I look to Him as Savior. "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And at that moment, I begin to become like Him. Then, day by day by day, as I view Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Bible, I become more like Him. That's sanctification. But you know what? It's never perfect in this life. But there's coming a day when the trumpet's going to sound, and as David said, I shall see Him. And what's going to happen when I see Him? Well, Paul said, "For we know not when He shall appear, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." Why? "For we shall see Him as He is." Just like the camera. You know, if you were to take a camera and get dirt all over the lens, the picture would come out muddy looking, wouldn't it? And that's more or less what we're like as Christians today. We're kind of muddy looking. You know why? Because we don't see Him as He is. We see Him revealed in the Scriptures, but we don't perfectly understand the Scriptures. There are so many things that are on our mind that keep us from seeing Christ. The more you sit at His feet, the more you're going to be like Him. But when the trumpet sounds, when you see Him face to face, you will be like Him. And you say, "Brother Ron, why do you want to be like Him?" And the answer is, because I'm a sinner now, and I'm waiting for the redemption of the body. My soul has been saved. There's a new desire in my heart. I love the Lord like I didn't used to. I want to serve the Lord, but still this flesh is not redeemed, and I look forward to that day when I'll be just like him. You know, I have never understood people who say that they're living without sin. In fact, that's just totally beyond the realm of my comprehension. When a man tells me something like that, I don't know what to make out of it. Other than the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. They're in a state of self-deception. And I really wonder why a person like that would care if Jesus Christ came back. But one of the greatest glories of heaven, and one of the things that appeals to a Christian about the coming of Jesus Christ more than anything else, is that they know that when that day comes, they'll never sin again. Isn't that something? Let me ask you. When you think about Jesus Christ coming back, if you ever think about it, what is it that really appeals to you? There's two things. David mentioned both of them. Number one, we want to see him. Number two, we want to be like him. I've known people that said, I don't want Jesus Christ to come back because if he came back, it would interrupt my sinful life. But you know, the child of God feels just the opposite. He wants Jesus Christ to come back and take him out of a world of sin and out of a body of sin. And he wants Jesus Christ to come back because he knows that when that happens, he'll never sin again. And that's the prayer and the hope and the desire of his heart.